org. That gets you to the home page. Then you go to ministries, and then the ministries will get you to the adult Sunday school classes if you want any of these online. All right, we've been looking at this chart kind of ad nauseum for you probably. The chart summarizes the book of Daniel, or at least it tries to. Oh, what happened? I must have tripped on the card or something.
Yeah, so you got it in the program this morning.
Yeah, there you go. The book of Daniel gives us the most sweeping, the most inclusive summary of biblical prophecy that we get anywhere. Other books have prophecy in them. Lots of books have prophecy in them. That's why we have so many prophets in our English Bibles. They all give us some prophecy. But this book gives us the most broad-based, most inclusive prophecy of any of them. Gives us about 2,600 years of prophecy. And it's still counting. We're not through with all of it. But it begins in about 600 B.C. there at the time of Babylon's dominance of Israel. And that's why Daniel ends up being down there in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head guy in Babylon at that time. So it goes from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, let's say 600 B.C. roughly, down to the Second Advent, which hasn't occurred yet. So we don't know for certain how long this will all be, but we know it's already covered about 2,600 years. And what that general swath of prophecy told us was that from the time of the Babylonian Empire around 600 B.C. down to the Second Advent, there would be four major Gentile world powers that would dominate Israel and the world. And we know those to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the most interesting aspect of all of that is that the fourth one there, Rome, never really kind of went completely away. It sort of hibernated. It went into hibernation for, 1,500 years and counting from about, let's say, 450 roughly AD down to now. It's just kind of been hanging around in the form of a bunch of European nations that we can identify today. And at the end of this period of time, at the end of this big swath of prophecy, that empire is going to come back to life. It's going to be rejuvenated. That we see in chapter 2, 7, and 8. 10 toes here, 10 horns here, 10 horns here. These 10 nations are going to come back to life. The old Roman Empire is going to raise its ugly head again. We don't know the date of that, but we do know an event that marks the beginning of that rejuvenation. Remember what that was? When that 10-nation alliance reforms, it's going to sign a treaty right here with Israel. Not the United States signing a treaty with Israel. We're not involved. Here's Antel. We don't have a role in that. So one might ask oneself, what's happening in the world that produces an alliance of European nations that have a history of killing Jews? I think there were about 6 or 7 million of them in the Holocaust. In Poland alone, I think at the end of Schindler's List, they said there's something like a few hundred Jews in Poland today. A few hundred Jews in Poland. There was over 6 million in there at one time. And Nazis killed off most of them. Where in the heck was I going with this?
They signed the treaty.
What's that?
They signed the treaty.
Yeah. Let's get back to that treaty. That's where I was headed with this thing. Somehow or another, Israel will have more trust and confidence in these Europeans, this 10-nation alliance, than they have with us, because they will sign the treaty with them. Israel and this revived Roman Empire will be the treaty. Now, most treaties end what? Wars, right? Some kind of conflict, something going on. Anything going on over here today that would be considered a war? Yeah, I don't know if this is the one we're really looking for, because they've had these before. They've had these proxy wars before. Now, this may evolve into something more. I don't know. I'm watching that just to see if it does. But something in this world has got to change for Israel to be more confident and comfortable signing a treaty with Europeans than with the United States. Big Brother ain't apparently Big Brother anymore. Or so it appears. So a lot has got to change in the profile of our country to get to a point to where Israel signs a treaty here with Europeans. We've got to be apparently lessened politically on the world stage. Apparently our economic influence might wane somewhat. Our military influence might wane somewhat.
We could just be too far away.
Beg pardon?
We could just be too far away.
Well, yeah, but see, I mean, the world's awfully small with an army that can sail in place over there in a matter of a few days. So it would seem from what we see in this prophecy that there will be a significant change in the relationship between Israel and the U.S. by the time that treaty is signed. Now, the Lord said that Israel will be hated by all countries. Anti-Semitism will grow in this world everywhere. Israel will have no allies. Well, they ain't got much now, but they got us. But it looks like they're not even going to have us. So we're watching for trends to that end, to the end that the United States and Israel are no longer BFFs, and they don't trust us to protect them from their enemy, which I think will be Iran. So as you observe the happenings in the Middle East, just kind of keep in the back of your mind that something will happen that will be a common problem for all these European countries that will drive them to form this alliance, this 10-nation alliance. I'm guessing oil will be at the root of it. It may be something else that I don't see, but that's what I think will be the case. And when that treaty is signed, we're gone. We're out of here. We might possibly just see the signature of the treaty take place and then the rapture occur. I don't know. But the tribulation period, of which that treaty marks the beginning, is after the rapture. We've got to get out of here before all of that takes place. So the rapture has no sign associated with it, but the tribulation period has tons of signs associated with it. Lots and lots of things. So as we see lots and lots of things shaping up, we know this has to be close because it happens before lots and lots of things happen here. Okay? You follow the order here, the chronological order of what's going to take place here. Now, we know that tribulation period, that seven-year interval, we know it's 7 years because of Daniel, chapter 9. We know the beginning of it, the signing of that treaty, Daniel chapter 9. We know the end of it is the second advent, Daniel chapter 9. And we know that the midpoint of that, the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple and will turn on Israel like a rabid dog, Daniel chapter 9. All of that comes out of Daniel chapter 9. But that's about all we know about that seven-year period from Daniel. Now, we know some of the characteristics of the Antichrist because we get a sneak preview of him in the form of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king that reigned from 175 to 168 B.C. We know his character, but we don't know the events from Daniel. Daniel gives us a few. We get a smattering of events from Daniel. Treaty signed, Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped, the Lord returned to destroy the Antichrist. That we get from Daniel. So we wanted to know more about what's going to go on in that time frame. Well, the book of Revelation gives us that information. It fills in the gap. Chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation all take place in this seven-year interval that we learn about in Daniel chapter 9. So to get some more stuff in this interval, we're reviewing some of those things in the book of Revelation too. So Daniel gives us the broad overview. Revelation gives us the detailed events that take place in that time frame. There's a series of three sets of seven judgments that's going to take place on the earth during that time frame. God is going to judge this earth for rejecting His Son as our Savior, and He's going to prepare the nation Israel to receive Messiah when He does come back here. See, He came before, but they blew Him off. They didn't want nothing to do with Him. They killed Him. They, along with the cooperation from the Romans. But this time when He comes back, they will accept Him. So this period will prepare them to accept Him here, and it will judge this world for rejecting God's Son as our Savior. Three sets of judgments. Some are associated with the breaking of seals. We call those the seal judgments. Some are associated with the sounding of trumpets. We call those the trumpet judgments. And some are associated with pouring out the contents of bowls. We call those the bowl judgments. All right? Three sets of judgments will take place on this earth. We've seen some of them already. We've seen God use armies to judge men. Men fighting men will be used by God to judge them. Remember the four horsemen, the four riders we see breaking loose in Revelation chapter 6? They appear to be some kind of powers over, some kind of agent over wars, famine, pestilence, and beasts, the inevitable series of events that follow wars. And the Lord told us in Matthew 24 that the nation will be fighting against nation. There'll be a bunch of wars going on all over the place during that time frame. Now remember, you won't be here, so you're just learning about it. You're not going to have to experience it. You will be gone. But that series of events, wars, famine, pestilence, and beasts, will kill 2 billion, B as in boy, people. Revelation chapter 6. Okay. 2 billion people is a bunch of people. 1/4 of the earth. So you're going to have weapons of mass destruction, things like nuclear warfare, germ warfare, that kind of stuff. The inevitable consequences to the food chain is going to be disastrous. There will be pestilence of major proportions. I think COVID-19 is probably just the beginning. We'll probably get COVID-20, 21, 22, and 23 or something like that going on during that time. And the animals are going to turn on people. Well, if the grazing territories of the earth where the grazers eat is pretty much disrupted, what are the predators going to eat if the grazers ain't there anymore? What are the big cats and those kind of things going to eat if there aren't any impalas and stuff like that running around because there's nothing for them to eat? So the beasts are going to turn on people, it looks like, from what we see in Scripture. So that's going to happen. Then we saw not only is God going to use armies, men fighting men to judge the earth, He's going to use some celestial phenomena. John described him in Revelation as a mountain burning with fire. John wouldn't know probably the word comet or asteroid. He probably wouldn't know that. So he just sees this thing like fire, mountain burning with fire, come down and hits the earth. So he calls it a mountain burning with fire. One of those destroy 1/3 of the earth's green growth. A third of the world's ability to produce food is wiped out by one strike of a celestial phenomenon of some kind. 1/3 of the world's green crop-producing areas and all that stuff gets wiped out. How many people are going to die from that? We're not told, but what would you think? 1/3 of the world's ability to produce something? A big number, right? A real big number. And then another celestial body is going to be used to strike the oceans and the food from the oceans and the industry from the oceans, the ships and the sea life and all that stuff. A third of that all gets wiped out. And so all the people depending on the sea life for their food, they ain't got anything to eat anymore. So how many are going to die from that? Bunches, bunches, bunches. Plus, can you imagine what the shorelines of the earth will look like with all that sea life washing up on shore? I mean, the stench, the a lack of sanitation. What word am I trying to say? Lack of sanitation. Anyway, that will dominate. People can't clean that stinking mess up wherever they live. Shorelines will be just littered with sea life. So he'll use nature, the creation, to judge men. He'll use demons to judge men. We see two judgments that appear to be demon-driven. One involves a little critter about like a locust, but he'll have a stinger on him like a scorpion. And he'll swarm on people and sting them with that stinging tail from the scorpion-like function. They last for about 5 months, and I don't know what is the death source for them. Is that the normal life expectancy of a locust? Do they just live that long and die, or does the world develop some kind of a pesticide to control them, or what? Anyway, that'll be going on. Then there's this other thing that's just impossible to imagine. It's like a horse-sized dragon-like thing that can blow fire out the front end. His head's like a lion, and he's got a tail like a snake. So they can kill people from the front, they can kill people from the back, and they will destroy a third of the world's population, which at that time would be about another 2 billion. There's 200 million of them. So each one of them has to kill 10 people. Each one of those demonically controlled horse slash dragon slash snakes, you know, whatever the heck they are, will each kill an average of 10 people. And remember, much of the world is disarmed so that they can't even fight back. They can't even defend themselves against something like this. They just swoop through population centers and, you know, kill. Each one will average 10 people. I don't know what brings an end to that. If the world, you know, kills off enough of them, they can't breed or something happens. So it doesn't go on the whole time, but it goes on long enough to kill another 2 billion people. So we've seen 4 billion people killed from two of these roughly 20 judgments that will take place during that time frame. And we don't even have numbers for the death rate due to the food chain being disrupted and the sea life being disrupted. We don't even have numbers for those. So, as you can imagine, the number is growing rapidly. And we ain't done. We ain't halfway through this time frame. The second half of it, the Lord said, is worse than the first half. He calls the second half of that 7-year period the Great Tribulation. From here to the end, this period is even worse than this period. And this period, we know, kills at least 2 billion people. It's impossible to get your mind around this judgment because there's nothing in your experience that enables you to identify with it. It's just so, the magnitude of it is too huge. It's too enormous. All right? That got us up to about Revelation 11, 15. Let's just pick up at chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. We're working our way through now kind of the second half of the tribulation period. And Revelation 12, 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon on her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the number 12 ought to key us in on a certain thing in Scripture, and that's the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 anythings oftentimes refer to Israel, the nation Israel. I think that's what we've got working here as well. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And that red and dragon go together, and they use there some kind of a reference to Satan or satanic activity of some kind. So what we've seen so far is kind of an allusion to the nation Israel and Satan. Okay, those are the two players in this scene. And this dragon had seven heads and 10 horns. Oh, 10 horns. There's our old 10 horns again. And remember, we've seen that before. Yeah, 10 horns. The old Roman Empire that's reared its ugly head again. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, most commentators think that's a reference to the fallen angels that followed Satan at his rebellion. So it looks like a third of them fell and went with him, went with Satan, and their realm of activity is primarily down here on earth. Got to wonder how many of them there are. Who knows? I mean, at any given time, let's say the earth's population is in the 6 to 8 billion range, and if there's an angel per person, guardian angel per person, or a foe for the non-believers, I don't know. They probably as numerous as people are. I don't know that number. At any rate, he stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Well, did Israel give birth to a significant child at any point in time? Yeah. The Son of God became incarnate through that nation, and the devil and his minions tried to kill him. Remember, Herod tried to have all the 2-year-olds and under killed because he thought Christ was born within that 2-year time interval? He couldn't get it done? Yeah, he tried to kill him. I think that's what this is an allusion to here. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God, to his throne. That's clearly a reference to Christ. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So Israel will at some point in time flee the land. Remember, the Lord said that when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, get the heck out of there as fast as you can. And hope and pray that you're not pregnant, you can't move quickly, or that it's on a Sabbath, you can't get out of the place. He will turn on you like a rabid dog. And Israel will run to the wilderness to hide from him. Matthew 24:16 is kind of a reference there. And then here comes something really interesting. Verse 7 of chapter 12. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. How do they do that? How do angels wage war? I don't know, but remember in chapter 10, we saw that one angel that was sent to Daniel to give him some information, and he couldn't get there because another angel blocked him. Remember? And it wasn't until Michael came and helped the good angel so that he could get to Daniel that Daniel could get the message of chapter 9. So somehow or another, they battle one another. I have no idea how. Not only is the theology challenging and difficult, but the practicality is challenging. How do you fight as an angel? I don't know. The bad guys were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So they get chucked out. They get thrown out of heaven, which is their present abode, in the middle of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 12. So all of the angels that are living up there now in that realm that we can't see into and we don't know a whole lot about, they're all pushed down here onto the earth. So those minions of evildoers are now down here working around the clock on the planet Earth. And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. So at the midpoint of the tribulation period, as bad as things are, the earth just got a few hundred billion evil angels thrown in its face. Can you imagine? if things weren't bad enough down here, here are all of these guys now down here doing their thing. Aren't you glad you ain't going to be here? Yeah, this is a story we want to know, but we don't want to experience it. We don't want nothing to do with this. So here they all come down in the middle of the tribulation period. Inundated, the world inundated with evil fallen angels. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Heaven is rejoicing that those evil minions are thrown down here. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens." You got a good deal going up there now. And we'll be up there. We'll see this. I don't know how these evil angels dwell in the same environment with the redeemed souls of men and the good unfallen angels. How do they coexist? Are they fenced off? You got an angel fence keeping some of them out of the way or somewhere or something like that? I don't know how that works. Again,
you wonder why they're there in the first place.
Well, they're in the that's the realm that was prepared for them. So they're at home. That's where they belong. Now, many of them come down here and do their evil deeds down here, but most of them are up there in their home, their environment, in that spiritual creation that we don't see into. We get a little glimpse here or there, a tidbit from time to time, but that's about all we get. So, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you." Yeah, I guess so. "Having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." So not only does he and all of his minions come down here, they're mad. They're not happy that they just got thrown out of their home. Now, I've mentioned to you on several occasions already that understanding and believing these judgments is challenging. It's hard. These things are so extraordinary and extensive that it's hard to imagine. How many billions of angels have come down here now with evil intent on this planet? When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth to the male child. Satan will attack Israel primarily and all of God's other people as soon as he gets thrown down here in the middle of the tribulation period. "And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order she might fly into the wilderness to her place. There was she nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So somehow or another, Israel will be able to flee out of the land and take refuge in wherever. Some people think this is Petra. Mm-hmm. Remember the start of the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Mm-hmm. That scene there of Petra at the start, that area may be a place where they can take refuge. I don't know for sure if that's it or not, but that's probably as good a guess as anybody's. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." A lot of people think this is anti-Semitic propaganda, that this flood is not literally water, but that is anti-Semitic propaganda. We're seeing a good bit of that right now, aren't we? Boy, you could take that Ivy League and just bulldoze the whole set of schools, all of them, yeah, into the ocean, and it doesn't look like you'd be missing a thing. That place is nothing but a hotbed of anti-Semitism and Marxism at its worst.
Where did you say?
The Ivy League. All those campuses that were founded as seminaries, Yale and Harvard and Princeton, are now nothing but godless.
They're getting a lot of backlash by even some Democrats.
Yeah, yeah, I know they are, and they deserve every bit of it.
Yeah.
At any rate, anti-Semitism propagated by a concentrated source is probably what's being referred to here in these few verses. "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." That probably would mean then that the earth doesn't buy the propaganda, and the anti-Semitism does not flourish quite as well as what Satan is trying to make it here. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Any Christian remnant existing on the earth during this time frame will be attacked by Satan. Anything, the Jews directly and any believers associated with them or anybody else will be the object of his attack. So, as bad as things are in the middle of the tribulation period, they get worse. Now, the Lord called him the abomination of desolation, that is, the Antichrist, when he sets himself up at the middle of the tribulation period. The Lord called him the abomination of desolation. He is an abomination that desolates everything he gets near. Well, you can kind of see that he has energizing him and promoting him and helping him, all of the satanic effort that we see now that's been thrown out of heaven. We'll be glad to see them go, but the earth won't be glad to see them come.
Don, what is Antiochus Epiphanes? Is it who he was a leader, he and Titus about the same time, weren't
they? In 175 BC, okay, Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of Syria. Yeah. He was one of the descendants of Alexander's four generals. He behaved like and thought like this guy, the Antichrist. He gives us a sneak preview 200 years before Christ came.
He is the Antichrist.
No. He lived 175 BC, roughly.
But the Antichrist is yet to come. He will be similar, probably.
That's exactly right. He will be just like Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the Antichrist, I'm sure, is walking the streets of Europe right now. He may not know it. He may not know that he is Satan's chosen guy, but he's got a guy ready at all times. Thessalonians taught us that, you know, that the Holy Spirit won't let him come to the forefront yet. He can't make his move yet because the Holy Spirit restricts sin now. But when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, we saw there in 2 Thessalonians, this guy, the Antichrist, he will come to the forefront somehow quickly. We might even see somebody that we think is him before we're gone. I don't know. I don't know what the process will be for him coming to the head of that 10-nation alliance, but he will be the head of that 10-nation alliance. What it takes for him to become that, I don't know. Maybe we see some international politics going on where there's some guy assuming kind of a role of leadership of some of those old Roman Empire countries. We may say, wait a minute now, that guy's got the possibility of being the guy. I don't know. We may not see any of that. But it's going to happen after we're gone, as we see here. And so he comes on the scene. Can you imagine a guy who can step to the forefront of European politics, who can solve the Arab-Israeli problem and settle that down, get the oil flowing back into Europe, which the Europeans all want, get the world to kind of settle down and stop killing one another over night in warfare? How will that guy be received, do you think? Man, they'd be lined up to kiss his foot, won't they? He'll be the worldwide champion, the political savior of Europe, mankind. So it won't take, I don't think, a great deal for a guy to move from obscurity to star of the international political world, you know, pretty quick-like. That will be this guy. Again, you won't see it. The most you will see will be maybe somebody starting to look like a player over there. You might see that. Some political star kind of rising in the European community. You might see that guy and think that possibly he's the one. I don't know. But we won't probably see much of this. All right. That gets us into chapter 13. He stood on the sand of the seashore, talking about this dragon in verse 17, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Now, in Scripture, the sea oftentimes represents the Gentile world, and the land represents the Jewish world. So, if you see a reference to the sea, it's probably talking about Gentile peoples. So, here comes this Gentile leader in verse 1 of chapter 13, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This guy is clearly anti-Christ. And he's coming up out of the Gentile peoples. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So these symbols, these animal symbols here now, are the same ones that these old nations used during their day. So this beast that he sees coming up out of the Gentile nations has the characteristics of these previous world empires. They're like the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire. It's a amalgamation of those previous world empires that has now come back to life. This beast here is him. And the dragon, remember who that is, that's Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. This guy is empowered by Satan. He's Satan's man. He's Antiochus Epiphanes of his day. Satan's guy. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So this guy will apparently, now this can be explained in a variety of ways, and I don't know if any of them are right or not, but he may suffer some kind of a head wound that he survives, and that just impresses the daylights out of the world. It may be something else, but they worship the dragon. Gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? This guy will be militarily strong. He's no Casper Milquetoast. He's going to build armies and be ready and able to fight. And there was given to him, notice it came from somewhere else, given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Was given. Clearly God allows this guy to rise to this level. His authority was given to him by God. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and that is those who dwell in heaven. Even the tabernacle in heaven is blasphemed by this guy. And it was given with him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's going to be effective at destroying and having a worldwide influence over God's people. He will be effective at overcoming God's people, the Jews and believers. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life and of the Lamb who has been slain. The non-believers on the earth will believe this guy. He will win them over pretty quick. Again, if he can solve that geopolitical mess called the Middle East and settle things down to where there's some semblance of stability there, you can see how he would be revered quickly. And there's a principle of divine retribution mentioned there in verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance of the faith of the saints. The principle of divine retribution ought to be an encouragement to people living during that time. God is going to even the books. He's going to take care of things. So this is the political leader that Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed and previewed for us. And he has a bud. he has a partner who is going to help him. That's what verse 11 through 18 is about. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, if the symbolism of the sea is Gentiles and the earth is the Jews, this guy could be a Jew. And I don't know that. That seems even more strained than some of the other things we're trying to accept here. But it would be pretty effective for this guy to have a Jewish partner-like guy, wouldn't it, to help try to promote the destruction of the Jewish peoples. So maybe that symbology is holding true here. I don't know. And he had two horns, one like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This guy will look like a lamb, but he will talk like a dragon. He will appear to be a religious type leader when he's just as evil as his partner. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. His job is to promote worship of the Antichrist, the political leader. This guy appears to be a religious leader. His job is to promote the worship of the political leader. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This guy can call down from heaven some sort of fire, some sort of a celestial phenomena involving fire. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. So he's going to fool people. He will be able to do these things that people can't explain any other way, and they'll believe this guy. He is equipped with semi-miraculous or miraculous abilities to convince the world to worship the first guy. And he tells the people on earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Make an image of this guy. Well, remember what old Nebuchadnezzar did back here in chapter 2? He made that image. It represents both himself and his kingdom. This is probably a similar thing, some sort of an image that is a symbol of the Antichrist's empire and himself. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This guy will actually enable this image, this statue, whatever it is, to speak. You believe in this stuff? This is Hollywood stuff, isn't it? And if you don't worship him, remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 3? He made this big obelisk and set it out there in a plain. He said, if you don't fall down and worship this when you hear this musical sound, you're toast. Did the same thing. So we're seeing the same basic form of godlessness displayed by Nebuchadnezzar repeated in this guy. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has that mark. It can either be the name of the beast or the number of his name. And the number of his name is 666. So this guy will control the world's economy. He will require you, not you, but the people living during that time, to have some sort of a barcode implanted in their forehead or in their hand so that in order to even get in a store, you'll be scanned, they will be scanned, to even get in there. And this guy's barcode is somehow decoded into 666. And I have no idea what that means. Somehow or another, though, his name is 666. Anybody that knew how this system worked could probably get to the data to identify this guy, I would think. If his code is that, somebody will know that somewhere. It probably won't be general information, I don't know. But you ain't going to be able to go down to Walmart to get you a bag of potatoes without that sign. You got to be, in effect, one of his guys. Yeah, Bob?
Back 80 years ago, there was a cough syrup, 666, and they used to put these signs on the barns out in Quinlan, Texas. And they put one on my grandmother's barn, and she nearly came apart. She thought the devil was there. So every time I see that, I think about that cough syrup, 666.
Yeah. That's probably the most notorious number we know about in it. Yeah. That number stands out like a sore thumb in any kind of a crowd or any kind of a setting. It is an evil symbol, if there ever was one. We don't know what it is. People of that day probably will be able to figure out something. They probably will get in the ballpark because it's given to them here for that purpose of identifying this guy.
As I understand it, there's something called the gematria. It is every symbol in the Jewish alphabet is assigned a number. And there's a group of people who add the numbers and take them apart, and they make things, they make aspersions and allusions and stuff like that, depending on if you take one letter away, then the number changes, and if it has this other thing.
Yeah.
That might be where that springs from.
There is unlimited information and theories about this number. I mean, you could study that stuff for the rest of your life, and there's some of it that sounds kind of good, and some of it you think, well, that's a little bit strange, but it is, there's probably more ink tied to that number than any other thing in print. So I don't know what it is, but it's some kind of an identifier to go with him, and will give people a way of sort of maybe knowing that he's coming or seeing something that make them think he is anyway. So that's that takes place. So we have these two big-time players identified here. The Antichrist, a political leader, he starts making waves back here when he signs the treaty, sets himself up here for worship, and his associate, the religious leader during this time frame, will be assisting him and promoting him and doing everything he can to get the world to believe that this guy is numero uno on the planet. Two big-time players. Well, yeah, I was just saying, we may just break it off and leave it here. We're getting so much information that we're probably saturating out here.
No, but the next chapter.
You know, this thing about this guy's statue speaking.
Artificial intelligence?
Possibly. Remember Balaam's donkey? Remember that guy? The donkey saved his bacon by talking. Now clearly that had to be divinely enabled. Donkeys don't speak. So, but it could be that in this particular case, God enables the same basic thing there like he did with the donkey. That is, that statue will speak. And of course, something like that that people can hear with their own ears and whatnot could be very, very convincing. So that might be, just remember, we've seen that before. That's not quite as far-fetched to grasp with our minds as some other things we're seeing here. But
if it's promoting worship of the Antichrist, why would God do that?
Well, I don't know, but we clearly see him using fallen angels throughout this period as judges of various kinds. They're doing bad things. I mean, the demons got that crazy horse-like thing that's breathing fire and all this stuff, so that he might just allow the demon activity to take place, to do things. It's not always forbidden that he does allow them some flexibility in deceiving men. We'll knock off here. There's still several more important things to see here. We're trying to fill our Daniel chapter 9 bucket of detail and information of what's going on. from the book of Revelation, because that's where all the detail is. So we're not quite ready to put a lid on Daniel, but we're gathering information from another book to plug it in here. Any questions or comments about any of this stuff that we've seen so far? I know you can't grasp everything. The practicalities associated with some of these judgments are impossible to fit into our experience, and so we can't do that, but we can at least grasp that God is judging this earth using varieties of forms of judgment, and that they're all terrible. They're horrible. Did I show you that argument for a death rate of greater than 99%? It was anyway. I got two classes, and I do it back and forth. I can't remember if I did it here or not. So that's consistent with what we're seeing here. A death rate that is phenomenally high. Life on the planet will be extraordinarily disrupted. There will be no routine life. It'll be a struggle to survive in whatever walk you're in. They're in. We won't be there again. I was telling Pam, was talking about how the Lord is, when we go to heaven at the rapture, it looks like we will go through the process of receiving our rewards soon after that. These events will start soon after that. So the Lord has got to manage his sheep that have come home, for whom he has rewards, and we're getting oriented to the place and learning how to live there and all that stuff. At the same time, he's the judge overseeing all of these judgments. He breaks the seals that cuts the riders loose and all that other stuff. So he's got a pretty full plate right after the rapture, doesn't he? He's managing all of us children of God that have just gone home. Now, the people that are there can help. They'll know routines. They'll know some of the things, the practical things we'll need to know. But that all has to be kind of smoothed out. And then he's got this to oversee. It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? At any rate, it ain't our responsibility. He will take care of his business. Our business is to be ready for him. And to get up there as fast as we can.
Yes. Concerning the earth that confuses me is the fact that the devil and the angels have been. I thought the fallen angels had already fallen out of heaven.
Yeah, they haven't. That's the thing. That is a puzzle. Remember, in the beginning of the book of Job, God sees Satan walking by and says, "What have you been up to?" He says, "Well, I've been running around down there on earth trying to find me somebody to destroy or something like that." And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" Mm-hmm. Focuses his attention on Job down here on earth. But he's still there, and he and God are still talking. Mm-hmm. How does that work? I don't know. How does that evil exist where God can even talk to him?
And at one point, Jesus said, "I saw the angel fall. I saw Satan fall like lightning." What? When?
Well, he gets bound. That's right. He falls. He is described as a star which fell from heaven, and then he gets bound for a while. Mm-hmm. So the symbology is hard for us to grasp. The theology and the practicality of it. It's hard for us to grasp, and I don't know how to explain some of this stuff. I don't understand that environment. How does the fallen evil angels, how do they exist up there with the departed spirits of God's children that have gone home? All the believers throughout all the ages are up there also, the ones that are deceased. How do they keep apart? I don't know.
They lived here on earth.
Yeah, no, not yet, but in the middle of the tribulation period they will. Now, they apparently can come and go from that environment to this one and do their dastardly deeds and go back and that sort of thing, just like this guy we saw here try to get to Daniel. You know, it took him 3 weeks and he couldn't get there. But he's come from that environment, wherever it is, whatever it is. He came down to Daniel to talk to Daniel here. And he got stopped you know, until Michael helped him. So there's some kind of a transitioning back and forth, and we know that they're involved in, I mean, they killed Job's kids through various things, so we know they can come down here. They tried to kill the Lord, apparently, as an infant through Herod. So they do dastardly things down here, but they apparently their permanent abode is up there until the middle of the tribulation period. Then they all get to boot. That one-third that fell with Satan, they get thrown out of the environment that they're in there, and their home becomes this planet. Now remember, we saw that there was 200 million of those horses, demonically controlled horses. Maybe some of them are here for that. There's probably jobs for them down here that Satan wants them to have and do in destroying mankind, like those 200 million horse thingies, whatever they are. So that may be when they take place, is when those angels come down here. And then we have the demon judgments that take place, the locusts and the horses, whatever they are. Maybe they occur right after the middle of the tribulation period, when they got all those angels down here to empower them, and so on. Remember, they're associated with the four angels that were bound in the river Euphrates. They were turned loose, and then the demons, demon horses thingies, whatever they are, dragon horses, and they came on the scene, and so apparently many of those that come down here get jobs down here. I don't know. I'm guessing a lot of this stuff. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm just glad I don't have to care. I'm just trying to explain it to you enough that you can get a handle on it. We don't have to worry about it. We're out of here. Speaking of being out of here, let's get some lunch. What do you say? We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Trying to explain this stuff gives me a headache.
You do it very well.
It's blowing my little mind.